Morning again. Thank you. Thank you all very much. And also thanks to whoever put up the fall decorations. They look very pretty. Thank you. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah. And for our guests, let me just say that we have been studying through Ezra and Nehemiah this year. And we have come now to the fifth chapter of Nehemiah. And let's read it together. I want to read the whole chapter. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children are like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Each, even their servants, domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and reading of his word. Last week, we looked at the progress made by the resettled Jews on rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. We looked at the godly leadership of Nehemiah and the good efforts of the people who put their hearts and their hands to the work despite the opposition that they faced. And we also saw the great and awesome God who promised to fight for his people against their enemies. One commentary suggested that this cooperation on the walls is one of the Old Testament's finest pictures of its ideal of Israelite brotherhood. Even their enemies were amazed at the results. Well, however, and there always seems to be a however, doesn't it, in some of these stories. The cooperative unity seen in chapter 4 didn't tell the whole story. Not everything was so ideal. There were hidden behind the scenes weaknesses in the community, weaknesses that only showed up under some internal distress. And that's what I want us to look at today. The same cooperative spirit that they showed in chapter 4, as I tried to apply last week, ought to characterize the Christian church today. It ought to characterize our church. Everybody in the church doing something for the same goal of building Christ's church. But there can be problems. Things can get messy. If you drove west on Highway 74 down in Harnett County, like I did this week, towards the western part of Harnett County, about 6 miles outside of Lillington, on the right side of the road, you would see a church sign that says this: God can make something magnificent out of your mess. Isn't that beautiful? God can make something magnificent out of your mess. And that's what we see here in chapter 5. This chapter can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 to 5, you have the plight of the oppressed. Verses 6 to 13, you have the repentance of the oppressors. And in verses 14 to 19, you have the example of Nehemiah. And really, we get a very clear glimpse of Nehemiah's long-term behavior over time in those last verses. Well, let's look at the plight of the oppressed, verses 1 to 5. I think this can be rightly summarized by the saying that these people were between a rock and a hard place. Or more literally, they were between the rocks of the rebuilding of the wall and the gougers of those people who were taking advantage of them. And I think that Nehemiah intends for us to understand that while the people were working so diligently in getting the wall built, there were other hardships that they were dealing with on the home front. Nehemiah reports in verse 1 a great outcry. A great outcry of the people and of their wives. Now, it's significant, I think, that he includes the wives here, because what's likely Nehemiah is referring to is while the men are hard at work working on rebuilding the wall, the wives are home managing the affairs of the household. They're trying to make ends meet. They're trying to get the bills paid. They're having this trouble because there is hardship going on. Verse 3 tells us that there is a famine. So the food supply has been diminished. There's not an abundance. Now that's sovereign. That's God's doing. Okay? We don't know exactly why God allowed that. Nothing is said for us in the text. We know that that's the condition that they were operating under. There is this hardship produced by the famine. But instead of people recognizing that people now are under this economic distress, there are those within the Jewish community who are going to take advantage of those people. And that is what caused the great outcry. And this was not trouble caused from outside the community, as was chapter 4 that we looked at, but this was trouble from within. This was a cancer in the community. And the trouble fell on three groups of people. Verse 2, it fell on those who had too many mouths to feed and too little money. And they had nothing to sell or to mortgage in order to get food. Verse 3, there's another group who did have some fields and vineyards and houses that they could mortgage, and they did so in order to get food. But then verse 4, there's a third group of people who had already borrowed money to pay their taxes with the produce of the fields and vineyards used as repayment. In other words, they promised these lenders, if you give me the money to pay our taxes, you can have the crops from our vineyards and our fields. So that wasn't available to them to help out. And verse 5 tells us that this economic hardship had led even some of the parents to sell their sons and daughters to be debt slaves. Probably something very different than the indentured servants that was allowed under the law, that could temporarily sell themselves to someone until they were financially stable. But these were likely minors who were being sold by their parents to lenders so that the parents could keep food on the table and pay their bills. And this plight made the people, especially the wives, feel powerless or helpless to do anything about their situation. The end of verse 5, the last statement there. We are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to somebody else. Just how would you feel? Just imagine how you would feel if you were in that situation. And some of you have been in a similar situation. If you've ever lost a job and you didn't know where you were going to get another one. I found myself in that situation many, many, many years ago. And a situation where I eventually had to work 3 jobs to pay the bills and feed my family and all of that. So it's tough when you've got things on the home front that are difficult, and when you are trying to make ends meet and you find out that there's too much middle between the ends. Well, let's look at the repentance of the oppressors in verses 6 to 13. And this section, I think, can be summarized by the question, where's the love? I don't feel it. Here you're supposed to have all this brotherhood, this Jewish community banding together, united around this common goal of rebuilding the walls, and there's supposed to be this love among the brethren. Well, where is it? I don't feel it, especially if I'm in one of these three groups of people who are in economic distress. And we don't have to wait long to know what Nehemiah felt about the plight of his oppressed and distressed brothers and sisters. Verse 6 tells us he was very angry. And note that, he was very angry. Like Ezra before him, who was distressed over what he heard about the idolatrous intermarriage that was going on, Nehemiah had a strong emotional reaction to what he heard. And unlike Ezra, Nehemiah's emotion was anger. Ezra's emotion was grief, sorrow. You remember, it just said it just devastated him. He was in distress himself for days. But Nehemiah got angry. And verse 7 is a real lesson for us whenever we get very angry. I like what verse 7 says. And this is Nehemiah's own testimony. He said, I consulted with myself. You ever have a little talk with yourself when you're angry? You ever sit down with yourself and say, oh, I got to deal with this. I got to deal with this. I got to deal with this. I got to get over this. What's going on here? I'm so mad. I want to spit nails. You just have a little talk with yourself, along with having a little talk with Jesus, I'm sure. But other translations read that he considered these things carefully. He gave it serious thought before he confronted the nobles and the rulers. Psychologists might say he regained his emotional equilibrium. Nehemiah went from careful and thoughtful consideration to direct and frank confrontation. Look at verse 7 again. You are exacting usury each from his brother. Now, that's kind of an awkward translation to me. I think he should have just said, listen, you're charging interest here, which is what they were doing. You are charging these people interest. That's all he said at first. He identified the problem precisely. Now, the problem wasn't the fact that they were loaning money or food, because Nehemiah was doing that too. Verse 10 says, Likewise, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. The problem was they were charging interest, possibly as much as 12%, which was contrary to the law. And I'm not going to take you there, but Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 to 20, specifically says, if you loan your brother's money, you are not to charge any interest. Now, if you were a foreigner, the Jews could charge you interest, but not your brothers. It was very clear. But they were charging them interest, and that's what Nehemiah confronted them about. But we also learned that instead of just dealing with the rich leaders privately about this matter, Nehemiah holds a great assembly. And this is a great lesson for us. Here you have a public crisis going on that dealt with a very public sin, I would say, and it had to be dealt with publicly. And notice that the text says in verse 7, I held a great assembly against them. The assembly was specifically designed to point out the problem and the error and the wrongdoing of these rich people who were taking advantage of the poor. Nehemiah was going to publicly rebuke the oppressive rulers and bring community pressure upon them to change their minds and their practice. And in the confrontation, Nehemiah reminds the leaders of his past actions on behalf of their fellow Jews, verse 8, and his concern about their current abuse of the brothers. In verse 9, he flat out tells them what they're doing is not good. Notice that. The thing which you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Listen, we have enough trouble dealing with these people who are opposed to us. They're trying to destroy us. They're trying to stop us from working here, and look what you're doing. And your problem is you don't fear God enough. I can just hear that tone in his voice.
Jerry, it sounds like Dan Gill.
You know, brother, when they were saying those things about Dan Gill, that he was direct and he was forthright and he was prickly and he was crusty, and some other words, you know, I got to thinking of Martin Luther. You know, I've read some stuff about Martin Luther that I've shared with you, and you've heard some stuff about Martin Luther. He was very direct with people. He didn't mince any words. And I don't think Nehemiah is out of line here at all. I think this is the way you deal righteously with sin, with issues which are hurting people. There's no need to mince words when you have something as serious as this going on. Because again, you remember, if you look at this from Nehemiah's perspective, you can imagine him saying, great day, I have enough to deal with the outside trouble, with the enemies who are trying to destroy us, with organizing this rebuilding project. I have enough on my plate. Then when I hear that my brothers and sisters who I grieved over in chapter 1, I grieved over them, I prayed for them, I fasted for them because I heard they were in distress about this. I have so much love for these people, and now I hear they're being taken advantage of. This is not good for my people. And he lets them know that. It's not what was needed in times of their financial distress among the people. And he holds himself up as an example in verse 10, the first part, of how to be helpful. It's okay to loan money and food. I'm doing that too. But then he challenges them not to charge any interest. He says, please, let us leave off this usury. Now, some of the commentaries, and I don't understand why, they are saying when he says, let us leave off this usury, this charging interest, they're saying, well, Nehemiah was doing it too. And he finally realized that it wasn't a good thing to do. I don't think that's the way he's using let us. Because don't you say that? Have you ever done, my kids, and my grandson too, he'll be doing something, he'll be messing into something, and don't you say to him, let's not do that. Now, you're not doing it. You're not making a mess. But you say, let's not do that. That doesn't mean you're doing it. And I think that's how he's using it here. I don't think Nehemiah has been charging them interest. Because remember, we saw Nehemiah was a man of the Word of God. He lived according to the law. And I really don't think, as clear as the law was in saying you shouldn't be charging interest, that Nehemiah or his servants would be charging interest. So I'm thinking he's just kind of generically speaking, but let's just stop doing this. Let's not do this. That's my take on it. Now in verse 11, he tells them what he thinks they should do. And he's very specific. Get back to them, their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and the 100th part of the money. Again, don't charge any more. That's where they get the 12%. Because it was probably the 100th part of a month rather than a year. So anyway, the 12% is what the commentators are saying. Anyway, give it back. Don't take any more from them. And then the incredible thing happens in verse 12. This, to me, verses 12 and 13 are some incredible things. They repented. They actually repented. They didn't argue. In fact, they had nothing to say. Verse 8 makes it clear. They were silent, couldn't find a word to say because they knew they were wrong. When a person really realizes he's wrong, he's got nothing to say. And he's not going to argue with you. And he's going to say, you're right. You're right. God was in this thing, folks. This is why I say this is the incredible work of God. He was in this. Because you can talk to somebody who is clearly in the wrong, and you can confront them, and they'll argue back with you, and they will fight you, and they won't agree with you. But when God's in it, as I believe he was here, because he was concerned about the people themselves, they repented, and they even promised that they would give it back. We will do exactly as you say. And to sanctify the promise, Nehemiah called the priests together to take an oath from the lenders. Now, I don't know, when I was reading this, I can't help but think of a notary public here. You know, a notary public certifies somebody's signature. Well, instead of certifying their signature, the priest certified and witnessed their oath, their promise that they made publicly. And the solemn oath was portrayed in picture form in verse 13. And surprisingly, the whole event ends in the people being united once again. And all the assembly said, amen, so be it. And then it breaks out into worship. That's another thing, God's in this thing. Broke out in worship, and they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. We find then in verses 14 to 19 the example of Nehemiah. Nehemiah then gets very reflective here, and he's writing this again after the events, after it's all happened. But he gets very reflective in his memoirs, and he gives us a real glimpse of who he was as a man, who he was as a leader, who I've been telling you is a godly leader. And godliness, and let me just repeat my definition of godliness. Godliness is not sinless perfection. Godliness is proper orientation. That is, he was oriented to God always. Was Nehemiah perfect? No. I'm sure he was flawed. Was Dan Gill perfect? No. He was flawed. But Dan Gill was a godly man in that he was properly oriented to God. And here we have this example of Nehemiah, the godly, oriented man, as an example of commendable living in two spheres, in two directions, in his fear of God, in his respect for God, and his love for his people. So vertically, he was directed right. Horizontally, he was also commendable. And this was over time, 12 years, verse 14 tells us. For 12 years, he lived this commendable life. And when it came to this section, I couldn't help but think again that Nehemiah is a Christ figure for us. He is such a foretaste of Jesus, who would come and comfort his people and build his church that would prevail against all opposition. You know what Nehemiah's name means? If you have a study Bible at the very beginning of each book, there's always an introduction to the book. Well, you study that out, and his name means comfort of Jehovah, or Jehovah comforts. And certainly that is a picture of Jesus, who came as the comforter of his people in answer, I believe, to Isaiah 40, verse 1, where God cries out, comfort ye my people. And now here you have the comfort of Jehovah in their midst. You know, we often talk about getting out of your comfort zone. Well, Nehemiah never got into one. Now, he left the comfort of the palace in Persia. But when he got here, he never got comfortable. And this is another thing that I think makes him look like Jesus. He was all about comforting others and not about his own comfort. And there are five different things that I noted here. First of all, he paid his own way. He lived at his own expense so that others might benefit. In verse 8, he even says, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Verse 14 says, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. And then verse 18, the same thing. He says, yet for all of this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance. He lived according to his own expense. And does this not remind you of Christ who paid the ultimate price for the ultimate benefit to others? And not only that, he lifted burdens, secondly, instead of adding to them. Verse 15 says, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, but not Nehemiah. Nehemiah did not do so, verse 15, because of his vertical relationship with God, because of the fear of God. And when I think of lifting burdens, don't you think of Matthew 11, 28? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is not about putting more religious rules and burdens upon us, but he's about lifting our burdens. A third likeness to Christ is that Nehemiah got down in the trenches with the people and didn't seek to acquire wealth for himself. Verse 16, he says, I applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land. He could have. He had the money. He could have taken the opportunity to say, ooh, man, I can make me some money here. I can make some investments here. Look at this. If I buy that piece of property and I fix it up, I can, what do they call that? Flip it? I can flip it, man, and I can make me a nice little profit. He said, I'm not about that. He got involved in the work. Jesus didn't come to profit off of people. And too many of his ministers today, I fear, try to profit off of Jesus. But not Nehemiah. He also practiced hospitality along with all of his other duties. Verse 17. They were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were. Other Jewish brothers came from the surrounding nations to see what was going on here, and he fed them all, 150 of them. He was very hospitable in spite of everything else he had going on, at no cost to the people. And the fifth likeness to Christ is that he didn't demand his rights. He didn't demand his rights. You see, he lists here the menu. An ox, six sheep, birds. Plenty of protein for you guys who want to eat a lot of meat. Didn't cost the people anything. He could have rightly demanded the the payment for that food. That was the governor's allowance. That was what the people were required to cough up and provide for him. But he didn't demand his rights. And I think this might be the greatest trait of all, and the greatest likeness to Jesus, who didn't grasp on to the rights of deity so as to keep him from coming to earth as a humble servant, one who came to serve and not to be served, one whose humility led him to the cross. And I can't help but be challenged to realize that true Christian leadership is servant leadership. It is not trying to be a lord, not trying to be a master over anybody or any group of people. It's being there to serve and not to be served. And you know how you can tell if you have a servant's heart? Check this out. You'll know you have a servant's heart by how you react when somebody treats you as a servant. If somebody treats you as a servant, how do you react? If somebody treats you as just a common person, I've been at stores. I don't know how many times I've been at a store. And somebody comes up to you, where can I find this? I don't know. My first thought is, I don't work here, lady. But then Christ kicks in and says, I don't know, but let me see if I can help you find this, which I try to do. And eventually, sometimes, oh, you don't work here, do you? I said, no, but that's all right. Let me help you. And usually I go find somebody who does work there. But all of these things challenge me to deny myself. They challenge the propensity of my flesh to seek my own welfare at the expense or neglect of others. And we should all be challenged by Nehemiah's lifestyle. And we need to keep both the horizontal and the vertical dimensions in mind. Now, does church life ever get messy? Sure it does. And let me close by this. There's three principles I want to leave with you. Church life can get messy, and when it does, here's some things that have to happen. First of all, church leadership must make sure that the poor and needy among us are not neglected. We see this practiced in Acts 6. We see this as part of Paul's desire in Galatians 2:10. And when necessary, and I link this together, though it could be separate, but when necessary, church leadership must confront those who mistreat others. And here's the principle that we have operated under. Public sins require public rebuke. And that can get messy too. Nobody likes to be confronted, and nobody likes to confront. But sometimes things get messy and they have to be dealt with. And we all, secondly, need to put the needs of others ahead of our own comforts. This is what Philippians 2 teaches us, to think more highly of others than you do about yourself. And to paraphrase a famous president, I would say, ask not what your church can do for you, but ask what you can do for your church. Enough said. This is basic Christian living. And thirdly, instead of asserting your rights, we need to think more about our responsibilities. And our responsibilities are primarily twofold, again, to walk in the fear of God and to love one another. Now let me ask you this in closing as Ruby comes. Now Ruby's coming because we're going to sing hymn number 378. The final thing I want to challenge you with, and I challenge myself, I always am preaching to myself from up here, is from verse 19. What do you want God to remember you for? Nehemiah said, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." What do you want God to remember you for? What do you want anybody to remember you for? Where are your priorities in light of eternity? If you want God to remember you for good, then guess what? You need to do some good in this world. You need to walk in the good works that God has prepared for you according to Ephesians 2:10. We have been saved by grace, but it's for good works, not good intentions. And yesterday I had the honor of participating in Dan Gill's memorial service, as I said. And many of you were there. And I still have ringing in my ears the two lines from missionary C.T. Studd's poem, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." We don't get any marks for good intentions. We get marks for good works. And that's what I want to be remembered for. For my good that I've contributed to you in this dark world. I want to be a faithful and good servant. And I want you to join me in that. That you're here not to be served, but to serve just like our Savior. So let's stand as we're going to...